I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Corinthian church was a church deeply troubled by many things. There were factions, divisions within them. There was immorality tolerated, at least initially. They had questions about eating meat that had been offered to idols. There was disruption of the Lord's Supper. There were doctrinal questions. This church was in trouble. And so Paul has a number of things to address, and one of them was the matter of the resurrection of the body. And 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter in which Paul directs the church's attention to the gospel regarding that. So we read from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This truly is the word of the Lord." And I direct your attention to the very familiar verse, verse 10, these words, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is the glorious chapter on the resurrection. But let's keep something clearly in mind. The question dealt with in this chapter is not focused upon the reality of a spiritual resurrection. The people, the heresy that Paul is confronting here, doesn't question the reality of a spiritual resurrection. The question is, does the body rise again? Is there such a thing called the resurrection of the body? In Greek thought, and Corinth was in Greece, much of Greek thought put a great distinction between the soul, which was good, the spirit, and the body. In fact, one of the phrases found among Greek philosophers was this in translation: the body is a prison. The body is a prison, and obviously the prisoner is that good entity called the spirit. And Paul says part of the gospel is this: the body is risen, will be raised from the dead. Because if the dead are not raised physically, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then we are not raised. And then our faith is only good for this life. And then we are to be, of all people, the most pitied. The resurrection of the body is part of the gospel message which Paul preached to the Corinthians, and of which Paul was made an apostle. And it's in that context of becoming an apostle, though Paul says, "I don't deserve it. By the grace of God, I am what I am, a believer and an apostle. By the grace of God, I am what I am." Now, that sounds like a personal confession, doesn't it? And it's the kind of confession I think that every Christian son or daughter of God could make. What you are, what I am as a believer, as children adopted by grace, is only because of grace, not because of anything that is inherent in us. And yet at the same time, that kind of a personal confession can be made too easily, too glibly. We Christians talk a lot about grace, but do we use the word grace too much without thinking? What if someone were to ask you this question? Okay, what are you like without grace? What would you be like today if the grace of God had not come and made a difference in your life? Would you still be the nice, middle-class American people that you are? You work hard, you keep an orderly home the best you can, you try to pay your bills on time, etc., etc. You're nice with your neighbors, you mow your lawn, you clear your sidewalks in the winter. Does grace make any difference? What would you be like without grace? I minister the word of the Lord to you this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, under the theme, God's grace remakes us useful. God's grace remakes us useful. And we want to see how, first of all, that grace of God reassembles us. And then secondly, how the grace of God re-energizes us, puts us back to use. Now, Paul actually confesses something about the grace of God in another one of his letters, actually in his second letter to the Corinthians. Because in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he writes this, "And he, that is God, said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Now, that's in the second letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. Paul tells us that he still had weaknesses. He still had them. That he had not yet fully arrived at completely sanctified, completely holy living. I find that fascinating that Paul would say that. And he writes that as a Christian. He writes that as an apostle. That he had weaknesses. That there were still some things in his life that were not quite whole. I find that also fascinating in when Paul compares himself to his description of what he was like before he became a Christian, where he says, "I was as a Jew with regard to righteousness, blameless." Blameless. Well, who was this man that writes this letter? Well, when we first meet the man, he is not called Paul, he is Saul of Tarsus. And he gives a description of his background in Philippians 3. And what a pedigree! What a pedigree! "I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, no mixed ancestry. I know my tribe, Benjamin. I was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses." But he was also a Roman citizen. Because he comes from Tarsus in today Turkey, Asia Minor, which he describes as no mean city. He didn't come from Podunk. He came from a major city of the Roman Empire, a Roman citizen. And we know that he read Greek authors because he quotes them or he cites them occasionally in his letters. In fact, later on in this chapter, he will note something from a Greek comedy. He read the Greeks. But it gets better. Sometime in his early life, he goes to Jerusalem. And there he is trained by the great rabbi Gamaliel. Now, we know about Gamaliel from extra-biblical sources. He's mentioned in Jewish literature. I call him Gamaliel the Moderate. Because you remember that story in the book of Acts where the Jewish leadership is debating, what do we do about Christians? And some said this and some said that. And then Gamaliel rises to the occasion and he says, "Look, if this is of God, we do not want to be seen opposing God. But my fellow Jews, if this is of man, don't worry about it. It will collapse. So, Mr. Moderator, Mr. Speaker, I move that we take no action against the Christians." Gamaliel the Moderate. But his student, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was no moderate. Oh no. Not at all. A fanatic. He worked hard. He studied hard. He learned the traditions of his fathers, and he mastered that. He joined, he associated with the Jewish party called the Pharisees. And whatever you want to say about the Pharisees, and they had seriously wrong issues, but their agenda was this, that every Jew should live according to the regulations of holiness as defined for priests. So if priests have to wash a lot to keep themselves clean and spotless, then every Jew has to wash and keep himself, herself spotless. Paul immersed himself in this, and he did well in his studies. He graduated summa cum laude with the highest praise, 4.0. That's what he says. And so when you reflect upon Saul of Tarsus in his early years, you say, this man, he read the Greek literature. He knows what the Greeks are saying and thinking. He is immersed in Jewish traditions, and that's what he affirms. So you get the picture? Well catechized. Well educated. Zealous to the extreme. A very reliable and good member of the covenant community. Not a Pharisee in outward appearance, but then inside of his own soul, indifferent. No, this man was a Pharisaic Jew to the core, to the bone, to the very center of his soul. Well then, if that's what he was like, can you answer this question for me? How does your finest catechumen, your best blameless church member, turn out to be in fact a monster? A monster? Was Paul, Saul of Tarsus, a monster? In effect, he says he was. Because in reality, as a Christian, he now looks back upon his past, his early life, those early years. And he sees them now in an entirely different light. He writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, that formerly he, Saul, Paul, was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. He tells us something about his past in Acts 22, Acts 26, and he reviews his life, and he says things like, I was eager to arrest Christians. I was eager to torture them so that they would denounce Jesus. And if they would not denounce Jesus, I was perfectly happy to see them die. He was agreeable to the death of Stephen, the proto-martyr, the deacon. He was determined to stamp out Christianity. I don't know if they had action committees back then. You hear about them from time to time today. I don't know if there was an action committee that said, the Jewish action committee to stamp out Christianity. Any volunteers? Saul would say, me. I'm not a couch Pharisee. I'll take it on. But, the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ was more than enough to turn this man around. Now, I've heard of people who have studied the conversion of Paul. They were skeptics about Christianity, and they have studied his conversion as that's described in the New Testament books. And they come away themselves shaken, or sometimes even converted themselves, because they say, you know, there's no human reason that I can find why he should have turned from his loyalty to Judaism to become a believer in Jesus. Something supernatural had to have happened to turn that man around. Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? In Acts 9, he's got letters signed by the priests in Jerusalem. He's on his way to Damascus. And the agenda for Paul is this. I'm going to arrest Christians. I'm going to drag them back to Jerusalem. And they're going to denounce Jesus or they're going to die. But then Jesus arrests him, doesn't he? Stops him dead in his tracks and turns the man around. by the grace of God, Paul is what he is. What is he? He's a believer. He becomes a believer. He now sees that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament, that he is the Savior who has come to die for our sins and then rise again victorious over the grave. But more than that, Jesus enlists him as an apostle. He is now authorized to go and bring that message with the authority of Jesus to other people. But not just any apostle. He's given as his mission field the Gentile world. You know those dirty people out there that formerly he would want nothing to do with? He is commissioned to bring the gospel of Christ, the crucified and risen Savior, to the Gentiles. By the grace of God, Paul is, you are, I am, what we are. The grace of God was reassembling the life of Saul of Tarsus and turning him into Paul the Apostle. Isn't this good news? Isn't this amazing? But now, brothers and sisters, I have to tell you just a little story. It's a story about a man named Barney. I don't think you've ever met him. In June of 2008, a seminarian and I went to Israel on an archaeological dig just north of the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida. And now I'm not trained as a professional archaeologist, and so we worked in different spots at Bethsaida. And my supervisor, who helped us learn the techniques of archaeology, was a man, an American man, older man, named Barney. Now, we sweated and worked hard for 2 weeks. In June, it's really hot and muggy in that area. But Barney was with us for just 3 days. Where did he go? After that, he went fishing. He went fishing on the Sea of Galilee. We sweated and worked and dug and whatever, and he went fishing. Now, I would see Barney in those 2 weeks from time to time, and I would say, Barney, have you caught any fish? And every time he'd say, nope, didn't catch any fish. I was tempted to tell him to take his nets and throw them on the other side of the boat, but I didn't do that. We stayed at a place called Kibbutz Ginnesor. It's a resort, and there's a museum there. And they include there the so-called Jesus boat or the Galilee boat, a boat excavated out of the muck and sand and mire of the shoreline. It's dated back to the very first century of the Christian era. But in the basement, we went one time as diggers, archaeologists, budding archaeologists, and there we saw something else that Barney had done over many years. In his spare time, Barney would reassemble broken pottery. Now, many of you do jigsaw puzzles, and you know you have the box with the picture, and so there's something of a, this is what we're working for as we put the jigsaw puzzle pieces together. But when you have broken pottery that is 2,000 years old, there's no picture to show you what the finished product is like, and so you, tedious work. Hours and hours of trying to find a fit with broken pieces of pottery. Now, some of them, these were casserole dishes, vases and jars and jugs and of all sizes and uses, hold water, hold grain, hold wine, hold oil. Some of them were very thick. Some of them were just huge. It was amazing to me, but I learned two things when I looked over that broken pottery. Not all the reassembled pots and jars had every piece there. Some of them would never had pieces missing, and they would never be found. Okay, but what was it, secondly, that held the pieces together? Well, you say glue. Yes, it was. Now, I don't understand the chemical properties of that particular glue, but that glue had to be applied on the edges, the fit made, the pieces held together long enough for the glue to dry. And again, some of these were large pieces. I was amazed at how large some of the jars could be. You know, the Bible uses the analogy of God as a potter and we are the clay. Think of Genesis 2, where God takes the dust of the earth and he shapes a man. He molds a man out of the dust. He breathes into his nostrils, and man becomes a living being. God the potter. And then again in Isaiah 64, the prophet Isaiah says, "You are our father. You are the potter. We are the clay." And so I want to reflect on that analogy in the light of this verse. By the grace of God, I am what I am. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the entire human race was shattered, broken. A vast assembly of cracked pots. I didn't say crackpots. Cracked pots. Such that, this is what the truth is. We enter the world already guilty. Now that's a legal category. We are guilty. But we also enter this world corrupted. Now that's an experiential category. This is what original sin is. Original guilt, original corruption. And yet when you deal with people in society, they present themselves as people who have it all together. How are you doing? Oh, I'm doing really well. It's going well. How's your family? Oh, it's going good. Your job? It's going okay. We present ourselves as people who have all the parts in place. And yet the truth is that the entire human race has been shattered by sin. And people are then frantic to use masking tape in a vain effort to hold the pieces together, or maybe paint over the cracks and hope no one sees the cracks. And the remarkable thing even about Christians in churches is that the grace of God that makes them to be what they are does not always reassemble every part in this life. Even Paul himself admits, if we can go back just for a moment to what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, that second letter. He says, I received from the Lord a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to humble me. Now, if you read all the commentaries and ask, well, what was the thorn in the flesh? In the end, they all admit we really don't know. Most of them conclude that it was a physical problem that Paul had. Maybe poor eyesight, maybe he struggled with malaria, fits of malaria, perhaps epilepsy has been suggested. And I wonder, as I reflect upon the commentary's struggle with the question, what was his thorn in the flesh? Are commentaries and commentators more comfortable thinking that the Apostle Paul had a physical problem, that he prayed fervently, that God would take away, and God says, no, no. My grace is sufficient for you because it is made perfect in your weakness. But I wonder, and that's all I can do is wonder, was it perhaps something in his own heart, soul, that he struggled with? And he knew it was a struggle. Did he struggle with coveting? Pride, lust, anger? Again, I don't know. Because remember, the Apostle Paul was just as human as you and I are. In fact, he says to the Ephesians, pray for me. Pray for me that I, Paul, may have boldness to speak with the boldness I ought. Was Paul shy? In any case, this thorn humbled him. Even though he prayed fervently that the thorn be removed, he became even more dependent upon the grace of God for the ministry of being an apostle. More dependent. So that when he writes these words, by the grace of God, I am what I am, he was still a work in progress. God was still working in him. God was still using him. As he was, with a thorn in the flesh, to bring the gospel of the risen, the crucified and risen Savior to the nations of the world. And if I may hazard a guess, he likely went to his grave with a thorn still in his flesh. Because he too, with us, are awaiting the resurrection from the dead. When the thorns will be gone, and the cracks will be no more, and every piece will be reassembled fully and completely. That's what the grace of God does. It reassembles us. takes the broken pieces of our lives. This is what Christ is doing by His Word and Spirit in bringing us back together, reassembling our lives. By the grace of God, I am now, you are what you are. His grace reassembles. But His grace does something else. It also re-energizes us. It puts us to work, even to vigorous work. Listen again to what Paul says in verse 10. I labored more abundantly than they all. Now, does that sound like bragging? Is Paul boasting? Keep reading. Yet it was not I, but it was the grace of God that was with me. All that training and experience, all that education that the Apostle Paul had received, he now directs that for the cause of the kingdom of God in Christ. And that's still true today, brothers and sisters. That's still true. God can take that training and talent. God can take that education and experience and redirect it for His glory. For regeneration turns the heart around, and then with it, all of our life should turn in the direction of service to the kingdom of God, empowered by God's grace. You know, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we work hard, we labor hard to see to it that our lives are more and more conformed to the glory of God, to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We work hard for that. And that's good. To a point. To a point. For what if that particular jar is being reassembled by the grace of God, administered by the biblically authorized means, but does not have this or that part, now missing, ever available? Are you a failure as a Christian brother or sister? If someone goes to their grave as a firm believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's an area of their life where there's a part of the jar missing, what's more important? Our success in making people change and look a little bit more like me? Or is it the grace of God that works how and when and will He wills in a person's life? Because if you're looking for your success in changing people, I can assure you, you will be exhausted in no time. But if you believe that the Word of God and the Spirit of God will work the miracle glue of grace that alone can hold the pieces of our lives together, then there will be times when you will be very tired, but you will never be tired of it. Sure, living a Christian life is tiring, but let us never become tired of it, for the grace of God re-energizes us again. Do you need grace? Do I need grace? Yes, you need it. I need it. Not only preached and taught, but applied and practiced. Because the people of God do not grow as believers on nice moralisms, be good and you are good. They do not grow if Jesus Christ is tacked onto a sermon in the last 10 seconds. Grace, do broken people need it so that the shattered elements of their lives can somehow be reassembled in a powerful way? Do you need the grace of God to reassemble things in your life? Yes. When you look at others in a congregation or in society, in your neighborhood, at the workplace, what do you see? When you listen to conversations, what do you hear? Are you able to pick up on the subtexts? Do the cracks in the marriage, the family, the person himself or herself appear? You know, it takes time to see past the masking tape, past the paint, to see where the real issues are. And then we need biblical wisdom, to know how to apply that grace of God in a way that reaches that person and works for them. For only the grace of God can hold their lives together. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Here is where I feel so sorry for the pathetic legalist. Now, don't get me wrong. The laws of God spell out what a society should look like. They spell out what our lives personally should look like. Oh, indeed. God's Word does that. And we need that description. But the legalist imagines that if he just shouts a little bit longer, if he induces a bigger guilt trip, if he just browbeats people a little bit more, he'll get them to change. But it never works. Not long term. Not long term. There's a better way in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For grace is not merely God's favorable disposition towards a sinner. Paul was not changed by Jesus' attitude of liking him. He was changed in a powerful way. For the grace of God is that merciful power that really changes us and then holds us together, like glue holds broken pieces of pottery together. Grace is like glue, not terribly noticeable by itself, but something that contains a power that brings things together as they were in the beginning and holds them until Christ perfects them in the end. Now, personally, this should lead to at least two things in our lives, at least these two things. First of all, humility. What do you have that you have not received? But if you received it from God, then why do you boast? Pride, as a matter of arrogance, has no place in the Christian life. Humility. But secondly, there should be a level of understanding and wisdom about people that recognizes that grace is needed because some people are barely able to hold it together. Patience is not just a human virtue, it is a fruit of the Spirit. A genuine long-sufferingness that belongs to the way we interact with each other. And then having done all in the Christian life to speak grace, teach grace, model grace, and then still, some people may still have sections in their life that is not in proper place. But again, by the grace of God, I am what I am is a verse that occurs in what chapter of the Bible? 1 Corinthians 15. The chapter that affirms as part of the gospel, part of the great gospel of God, the resurrection of the body. Think of it, brothers and sisters. Someday this which is now perishable will put on what is imperishable. What is now mortal will put on immortality. And then shall come to pass these wonderful things. Our bodies will be raised, and then all the parts will be in place. No more cracks, no more sins, no more gaps, no more diseases, no more cancers, heart attacks, no more tears, no more. Nothing missing except sin, death, pain. Everything that should be there will be there. And then God's grace will then complete its work because we have a God who doesn't leave unfinished the work that He begins in us. He brings it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. This is great news. So then labor on for Him, knowing that your labor in these weak bodies is not in vain in the Lord. By the energizing grace of God, we are what we are. We are all works in progress, but the work is God's work. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your amazing grace, that love that does not turn away from the wicked sinner, but a love that turns towards us and sends Your Son into this world. For You loved the world in this way. You gave Your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. For You did not send Christ into this dark and cold world to condemn this world. We already stood condemned by our sin, but You sent Your Son to redeem this world, to save it through His finished and glorious work. Apply that grace now in our lives personally, as a congregation, as a world, that has been shattered by sin, apply that grace in a powerful way and hold us in your love until Christ comes again to complete the work that he has begun in our hearts and lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us worship the Lord now with our tithes and offerings. The offering we receive today is for the ministry of the Northland Reformed Church. Let us pray. Father, you have generously and abundantly blessed our lives with so many things. With Christ, your Son, as our Savior, with physical blessings that are difficult to number, and many things for which we take for granted. Bless what we give now, Father, as a symbol, as a token of our total devotion to you. Bless the ministry of this church and use these monies to your glory and to honor your most holy name. For Jesus' sake, amen.